Today's reading is from James chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because, like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him.
Do keep that passage open in front of you, and on the piece of paper you handed on the way in, you'll find an outline for where we're going in our time together. James chapter 1. Michael and Judith Schaefer are very good friends of mine. Mike's a godly minister at Christchurch Hillcrest in Durban in South Africa. We stayed with them when we were over at Easter. On Sunday the 22nd of April, Judith gave birth to Adam Jack Schaefer. They'd known from the earliest days of the pregnancy that Adam was likely to have Down syndrome. And so they had 9 months, if you like, to adjust to that fact. They were very honest with everyone. They've already got two very healthy children, aged 7 and 5. And between those children, between the 12 years of the span of their two lives, they've been to the doctors 8 times. South Africa's a proud sporting nation. Every father wants his children to win the races at school and so on. And Mike knew that his child wasn't going to win any races. When Adam was born, they were told that his chromosomal abnormalities were worse than expected, and that he'd have to stay in hospital for some tests. For his first few days, Adam was either in surgery or on morphine and a ventilator. Now, 5 days after he was born, doctors told Michael and Judith that Adam had Edwards syndrome. It's very rare and very nasty. It seems to affect everything. His heart, his lungs, he was blind and deaf. The most his brain could do was to help him to breathe, and even that was questionable. Worst of all, the doctor told them, Edwards syndrome is incurable at present, and no one has survived beyond a year. They'd spent 9 months getting used to the fact that they were going to have a child with Down syndrome, severe Down syndrome. They'd spent 9 months getting used to the fact that they were going to have to give themselves to caring for this child for 30 or 40 years. And just like that, they were going to lose him. On Monday the 30th of April, 8 days after he was born, Adam Jack Schaefer died, leaving his parents and his family devastated. If any of us have morbid moments and think up the nightmare scenario, that must come pretty close, mustn't it? Even the most robust amongst us go weak at the knees where children are involved. And here's the question. How will we cope when a crisis comes? It may be that you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. You're just looking in and checking out what makes us tick. You think of the difficult times that you've been through, or perhaps the difficult times that a loved one's been through, and to you it just seems so painful and so pointless. Melanie Phillips summed up the thoughts of many when she wrote after the tsunami last year, "How can you believe in a God who allows suffering on this scale?" You've got to admit it's a good question. Like many people, you may think that trials are bad and to be avoided at all costs. And if I was to ask you afterwards why you think that, you may never have had to articulate it, but if you had to, you might say, well, this life is all that I've got, and so I want to avoid anything that spoils it. I guess even if we'd say we were Christian today, often we can catch ourselves, can't we, asking the question, if God is in control, why is this happening? Why is it happening to them? Why is it happening to me? Well, James is a letter that many Christians turn to in such dark days. It's a letter that will help us to know how we ought to react to tough times. But it's a letter that will also challenge us, challenge what we think about them, urging us to go God's way. So how are we to be single-minded about trials? Three things, and you'll see them on the outline. First, realize that God is at work. Look down to chapter 1, verse 2, would you? "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." James expects trials to come to Christians. For James, it's not a question of if, but when they come. Look on down to verse 12. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Trials and tests stand like great bookends, if you like, to this section of James. And although it may not look like it as and sound like it as Antonio was reading the rest of the passage to us, everything that falls between the bookends is about how we cope with trials. The first readers of this letter were scattered under persecution. They were probably strangers in strange villages who'd left lots behind. They'd have been poor and afraid. They'd know all there is to know about trials. They'd know that their faith often leads to severe trials. But James isn't just talking about persecution here. Do you see verse 2? He expects them to encounter trials of various kinds. James is talking about all the tests that life throws at us. Illness, redundancy, exams, work stress, family stress, as well as the persecution for being Christian. Anything that can happen to anybody can happen to any Christian. Anything. It's worth asking whether we believe that. Life is often hard, and Christians are not immune. It may be that right now we're facing a real test. Now, if that's you, I pray that these words will be of real comfort to you today. But even if we're not facing trials now, now is the time to learn the lesson, so that when they come, we'll be able to stand. Mike and Judith said that lots of people were very kind and caring during the pregnancy, but that some people just said stupid things. One lady stopped them as they were leaving church one week, pointed to Judith's stomach and said, "You know, God gives his special children to his special people." Mike said he had to resist himself saying, well, in that case, I'd rather not be special. Another person said, "You know, I've always wanted a disabled child." Can you imagine the insensitivity? They knew that sometimes people don't know what to say in those kind of situations. I guess they'd rather people just said nothing. But it does look at first glance as if James has been on the same counselling course, doesn't it? Verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers. You can almost see the fixed, cheesy grin, can't you? But let's not mishear James. He's not saying count the trials themselves as joy. No, he's not a masochist. Nor is he a stoic. He's not saying, look, pretend it's all joy, even though deep down we know it isn't. And he's not being short-termist either. He's not saying trials come to everyone, just look forward to when they're over. No, James is saying that when tests and trials come, there needs to be a considered response to them. A response that affects head as well as heart, that affects the brain as well as the smile. We're to count it, we're to reckon it, we're to consider it joy. Why? Well, let James tell us, verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, James wants us to see that trials can be useful. He wants us to see them from God's perspective so that we won't see suffering as something that is random or meaningless, but instead we'll see it has a specific purpose. It produces steadfastness, endurance, perseverance, stickability. It helps us keep going. Every difficulty, says James, that life throws at us is an opportunity to keep going. And James is committed to us keeping going. Not just because we say, well, I know God is in control. Not just because we say, well, I know God wins in the end so that it will all work out okay in the end. But because we come to see that God is at work now, actively using our hardships to make it okay in the end. James knows we need to mature, and he knows that God uses trials to make us mature. It's not self-pity. It's not smug and superior joy. But nor is there anything stoical about it. It's not the power of positive thinking. It's not the kind of self-help guff that you read about in the Saturday supplements. James isn't calling us to grin and bear it. My 6-year-old daughter Kate's favourite book at the moment is an old classic called Pollyanna. Kate is as girly a girl as you can hope to be. She resists all my attempts to wean her onto wisdom, and she goes for this sort of stuff. The book's about a girl called Pollyanna Whittaker, who after her father's death goes to live with her wealthy aunt. Pollyanna's philosophy of life is based around something called the glad game. She looks for something to be glad about in every situation. So when her and her father were impoverished and she asked the local charity handout for a doll, they said they didn't have any dolls, so they gave her a pair of small crutches. She was heartbroken. She really wanted a doll. But she came to be glad that she didn't need crutches. Well, thankfully, James isn't calling for that kind of mentality when suffering strikes, as if it's okay to be glad about sickness or evil. It's not a natural joy. No, playing the glad game won't allow steadfastness to do its work in us. It may produce a thicker skin, but it won't produce it won't make us, verse 4, perfect and complete. It won't help our faith to grow. It won't help us to depend more on God, to lean more of our weight on God as our thinking has changed. Of course, the irony is that many of us want to be perfect and complete Christians. I guess many of us would say that's true of us. It's just that often we don't want the trials and tests that God uses to bring it about. It's like at the airport, isn't it? We don't want to stand in line with everyone else. We covet the fast track that you business guys make use of. But James wants us to see that God uses pain and suffering to make us mature. He uses trials to take us to the point where we know that we need God. And I guess the shock is that James sounds so out of tune with so much of contemporary Christianity. A contemporary Christianity where we're promised health, wealth, and happiness is always going to be a Christianity that presents trials as always negative, always to be avoided. And so we plead with God to remove them. It ought to make us pause and ask the question, is it because our Christian culture is too much like the world? How to cope with trials. Realize that God is at work. Secondly, rely on God for wisdom. When something comes out of the blue to test us, we can be thrown, we can be left all at sea. And James says, ask God for wisdom. Have a look at verse 5, would you? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. It's worth saying here that James isn't speaking about the kind of wisdom about what job to do. Should I be a solicitor or a stockbroker? It's not the kind of wisdom about what car to buy or about which woman to wed. It's not guidance he's talking about here. It's not the wisdom to make those kind of life decisions. No, James is speaking about wisdom to face those trials. It's God's objective wisdom to see tests the way that God sees them, to see that God is at work in them. And then God applies his revealed wisdom to us subjectively, so that we can see something of the trial's work in us, so that we can stand back and in our minds and hearts we can see something positive in it. It's also worth saying James isn't saying that we need to understand the trials as we're going through them. It's often a long process that involves lots of time and heartache. But as we confront those trials, as we go through them, we're to ask God for wisdom, to trust that God will use it, however unintelligible it may be in the present. I don't know about you, but verse 5 is very encouraging, isn't it? God isn't irritated when we find things difficult. God isn't angry when we need help to see things his way. He's not like the grumpy dad, frustrated when we're struggling over quadratic equations or something like that. No, he is, verse 5, literally, the giving God. He gives to all generously, single-mindedly, and he gives graciously, without reproach. He doesn't find fault. So if we don't see trials God's way, we're to ask God so that we will see them God's way. When we face testing times, we're not to doubt that God's on our side. He wants to help us come to maturity. Don't doubt it for a second. You see, we need to ask as single-minded people. If we're going to ask God for wisdom, if we're going to think about life God's way, then we must trust God and not doubt him. Verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James isn't saying, believe hard enough and God will give it to you. No, just that in trials, if I ask God for wisdom, well, I must listen to his answer. And it may be that he'll give me answers that I don't want. But wisdom only comes from going God's way or not at all. And the danger here is that when a difficulty comes along, often, if we're honest, we don't want to go God's way. Verse 8, we doubt God's way is the wise way to go, and so we become double-minded, a spiritual schizophrenics, people who want God's wisdom and the world's wisdom. And James is saying to us, You cannot have both. It seems to be James' biggest concern in his letter, that we avoid being double-minded, following God and following the world, having a foot in both camps, if you like, having these divided loyalties between God and the world, or thinking we can have them. Because James is at pains to point out, we cannot do it. Flip over a page to chapter 4, would you, and verse 4. James says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Look down to verse 8. "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." James uses the double-minded image again. He's saying if we love the world, we'll hate God. But if we love God, then we will inevitably be at odds with the world. The one thing James says we cannot be is a worldly God person. That's why James is so unsettling, because it begins to expose that double-mindedness that is in all of us, that wants God's wisdom but doesn't want it, that actually wants the world's wisdom much of the time instead, and so ends up seeing only life's difficulties and paradoxes. One of the favourite verses that I go back to time and time again is Proverbs 3. Keep a finger in James 1 and turn back to page 636. Proverbs 3, verse 5. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 are a great reminder to us not to lean on our own understanding. That's the way of the double-minded man. That's the way of the person who would listen to the world. That is the way, ultimately, of futility and frustration. Instead, verse 5, we're to trust in the Lord with all our heart. That's the way to see how trials lead to steadfastness and maturity. That's the way to see that God is at work, and to see that ultimately we're blessed when we're in trial. I was amazed after the days when Adam was born that in the first few days of his life, Adam and Judah sent round email letters from Adam saying how he was doing to keep everybody in the picture. And their wonderful God-given perspective was just breathtaking. Adam writes, "And pray too that I would figure out who I am, that I'll look beyond the pipes and the tubes and the machines and the bad start to life, and see that the most important thing in life is not what people see or what I become, but that God comes to see me like he sees Jesus, perfect." In the last one they sent round, "But even if I'm not able to breathe by myself, I'll have Mum and Dad right by my side. They will hold me and love me and pray for me. And Jesus will be holding them, which means that he will be holding me. I will be safe no matter what happens." I don't know if you enjoyed cross-country running at school. Perversely, I used to love it. Needless to say, I was a very different shape in those days. Each race had the same format. The first mile or so were fine, and the last half mile was okay too, because you knew that the end was coming. It was just that long bit in the middle that was painful. I don't know if you can relate to that. The bit where the enthusiasm and the excitement that you began with has long since gone, and suddenly the internal dialogue is very difficult. For the third mile, you think you're going to die, and for the next mile or so, you're worried in case you don't. Can I say the Christian life is a bit like a cross-country race? The start and the end are relatively easy, but it is the middle laps that are the killers. It's where most of us are. It's where most of the difficulties begin to come upon us. Our body begins to creak. Our eyes aren't too sharp. Our hair begins to fall out. Our career can sometimes seem to be stuck on a road to nowhere. Suddenly there are family tensions that weren't there before. And James wants us to know that we can meet all of these tests and all of these trials with God's help. If we want to see a situation and the world we live in God's way, we can rely on God for wisdom. And as we do, we'll see that God is at work enabling us to keep going to the end so that we'll get the crown of life that he has promised to all who persevere. We need to realize that God is at work. He uses trials to bring us to maturity. We need to rely on God for wisdom. He stands ready to give generously and graciously. And then finally, we need to rejoice in our position. As Antonia was reading, I don't know if you were struck by verses 9 to 11. They seem to come out of nowhere. What on earth have riches and poverty got to do with trials? Well, for James, they're just other examples of the trials of various kinds that he spoke about back in verse 2. The trial is more here to do with wealth and health. It's to do with our financial circumstances. It's to do with having money and not having money. I guess to many of us, the poor we'd say, have more obvious trials. But notice that for James, the rich have the more ominous ones. So what does he say? He says that both poor and rich alike are to boast in, they're to take pride in, exult in, glory in their position, their status. You could say they're to count it joy. The poor, verse 9, they're to take pride in their high position. It's not that Jesus is being insensitive to the reality, the grimness of poverty, just that he wants us to remember spiritual realities. To use godly wisdom, not worldly wisdom. To remember that ultimately, verse 12, Christians, however poor they are in the world's eyes, will be crowned by none other than the Lord Jesus himself. I guess it's easy in the city for those who see themselves as relatively poor to feel very low status. To feel inferior because they feel less well-educated, less sophisticated, feeling as if they're not doing anything useful in life. And at that time, the question is, whose wisdom will you listen to? The world's or God's? Will you see that we are in the only rich list that really matters? Not because of what we do, not because of what we earn, but because of the fact that we're rich in Christ. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before, that Jesus' followers are forgiven. They're adopted into God's divine family as sons and daughters, as brothers and sisters of the Lord himself, as co-heirs with Christ, looking forward to a great inheritance. A crown of life waits for us. We couldn't earn it, we didn't deserve it, and it makes us very, very rich indeed. What about the rich person? Now, they get much more airtime from James. He seems to be suggesting that theirs is a greater trial, as if it's going to be tougher for them to persevere, as if they're going to be more likely to be double-minded. Worth asking whether we believe him, I guess, whether we think being rich is a greater test than being poor. Could be that James is thinking of those passages in the Bible that say that wealth is fleeting. It's passing. It's so hard to think that, isn't it? That riches are of only passing significance when suddenly they begin to open doors for you. And people accord you status because of your wealth. It's so easy to take pride in, to begin to seek our identity in who we are and what we have. We may not be Carlos Slim, this Mexican chap who's just overtaken Bill Gates to be the wealthiest man in the world. But compared to the rest of the UK, compared to the rest of the world, we are very well off indeed. And our wealth can make us forget our frailty, can make us double-minded, so that although we may look like we're trusting in God, deep down we're trusting in material things. And James says, don't fall for the world's wisdom. Don't do it. Don't fall for the world's lie that says you are someone because of your money. Remember the gospel, verse 10. We're not secure without Christ. We're like a flower. I mean, we can't picture that at the moment, can we, with the lousy weather? The sun scorching the flowers. But imagine it. That is what we're like without Christ. Don't rely on the bonus, the ISAs. Don't rely on paying off the mortgage. Don't rely on the pension. Ultimately, security comes from seeing our frailty and fleeing for safety to the cross. Christ died for us to give us a crown of life. And we'll only do it by God's wisdom. We'll only do it by seeing the world God's way. How do we cope with trials? Realize that God is at work. Rely on God for wisdom. And rejoice in our position. Over to you for questions. My guess is that's raised a whole hornet's nest worth. So scribble them down. Somebody will come and collect them. And then we'll look at them together. Let me interrupt your conversations. We've had a whole stack of questions, which I'll endeavour to get through as many as I can. I'll do the quick ones first. Doesn't it also say somewhere in the Bible that God won't allow more suffering than we can bear? Yes, it does. So that's a great encouragement to us, that even though we can go through, and my guess is many of us will have gone through some testing and trials in our life. And I don't want to belittle that. Often you hear talks like this and they say they're nothing compared to what people in the early church went through, what people around the world are going through. And yet to us they do matter and they are very real and very painful. The truth is that it's not, in those situations, it's not so much us clinging on to God by our fingertips. It is God having a real firm hold on us. And it's a great promise to know that we won't be given more suffering than we can bear. But by bearing, I take it, he's talking about us trusting, relying, leaning on him for that. The Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, also translates as lead us not into the time of trial. Does trial equal temptation? Yes, we'll see that next week. In James chapter 1, James uses as if they're the same word, trial, test, and temptation. And we need to kind of unpick that next week, which is why we didn't try to bite off more than we could chew today in looking at verses 12 to 18. A number of questions here about suffering. How do we as Christians talk to non-Christians about suffering? Why does God allow suffering? Why does God seem to randomly dish out various trials, illnesses? Some go through life with no issues. Others seem to have all sorts of problems. A number of questions on that. It's a question we've covered from time to time here, I guess. We've said, haven't we, that when we turn our back on God and when Adam and Eve and every person turns their back on God, we are out of kilter with him. But as a result, so is the world. The whole world groans because it's out of kilter with God. So you'll have heard William use the illustration about his schoolboy trip to New England, I think where it was, where he shook his bedspread in the morning and the little dime flew into the antique mirror in the antique wardrobe, in the antique bedroom, in the antique house, and shattered this mirror from the center. Little fissures ran out. And when humanity turned their back on God, we now live in a world that has those fissures running through relationships. They run through the frustrations of work, and they run through the frustrations and pain of the physical world. Let me put it like this. Do you remember last year, or the year before I think it happened, Mary Ann Lenehan and her best friend were kidnapped from a pub car park outside Reading. 16-year-old schoolgirls, taken to a hotel, tortured, sexually abused, by a gang of five youths from South London. It was a revenge attack for something or other. It was horrific what they went through. They then took them to a park outside Reading, and they told them both to kneel down, and they shot them both in the head. They killed Mary Ann Lenehan. They thought they'd killed her friend, but she survived. But when those men were convicted, they weren't sent off to a five-star hotel. They were sent off to one of the most maximum security prisons in this country, so that every day as they looked out of their bars, it would be a reminder to them that they had done wrong. We live in a world, personally, nationally, globally, which looks like it's got those bars. We look out onto a world where we ought to be saying to ourselves, we have done wrong. Something isn't the way it ought to be. And I think one of the key things when we're talking with friends about suffering is to help them to see that. Sometimes suffering is the direct result of somebody else's sinfulness, isn't it? In attacks or murder or drink driving. Sometimes it's just random and we can't seem to make head nor tail of it. It is as a result of all of us turning our back on God. You see, it is the Christian worldview, more than any other worldview, that says sin is that serious. It really matters because it so thoroughly mucks up the world we live in. It's why it is great to study James for these weeks, because James will drive us to the gospel of God's grace. Chapter 4, there is the great line where he says, God gives more grace. We all deserve to live in a world that's thoroughly mucked up, but God gives more grace. Why do we need endurance? A swimmer surely needs it to win a race. He builds it before the race, but life is the race now, and if we're learning endurance during the race, it doesn't add up. That's a good question. I think when we're thinking about steadfastness and perseverance, we're really saying we need to keep going. And God uses every means. He uses our friends. He uses a gathering like this in the middle of the week. He uses the email that you send to one another during the week to encourage one another. He uses our prayers for one another. All those thoroughly good things. And he uses the difficulties to keep us going. Encouragement really stems from a word meaning exhortation. If you ever go down to the Bayeux Tapestry, you see a bishop with a huge kind of a fork prodding the soldiers into the battle. And it says underneath, the bishop comforts his troops. We don't think of comfort like that. The goal is so great and so glorious, God will use any means to get us there. Good or bad. Let's pray, shall we? That we'd have endurance. Our Father God, we acknowledge that there is often nothing worse than losing someone you love. And yet, our gracious God, we praise and thank you that you are our Heavenly Father, who gives generously to all who ask you. We praise you that you give without reproach, that you give to us graciously. So we ask you today to help us to learn the lesson so that we would stand when trials and tests come our way. And we pray that you'd help us to do so, trusting in the great good news of the Lord Jesus. For in his name we pray. Amen.